Well, I invite you to join me in the Word of God in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Revelation, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And I want us to read out loud together, the blessed, the holy, the inerrant, the inspired, the infallible Word of God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. My message today is simply titled, Another Sign in Heaven. Whenever you study the book of Revelation, it's imperative that you pay close attention to the location of the events that are being described, because the scene shifts back and forth between heaven and earth. And unless you're paying careful attention, you can become a little confused about the location of the events being described. For example, in chapter 4, the scene is in heaven, but in chapter 6, you're back on earth. In chapter 7, the events take place in heaven. But in chapter 8, the scene switches back to earth. But in chapter 12, it takes you back to heaven. And in chapter 13, John's describing things that happen on the earth. And then in chapter 15, John's taking us back to heaven to see what he could see. This is the third sign that John has seen in heaven. You might remember that in chapter 12, verse 1, John saw the first sign, which was the sign of a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And in chapter 12, verse 3, he saw another sign. This time it was a sign of a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. So in chapter 15, my message is titled, Another Sign in Heaven. And today we want to call your attention to three things about this third sign in heaven. First of all, I want to call to your attention the messengers that John acknowledged. With this third sign that John has now seen in heaven, we call our attention to the messengers that John acknowledged. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we see that their appearance was marvelous to John. Their appearance was marvelous to John. In chapter 15, verse 1, John says, Then I saw another sign in heaven. And how did he describe it? Great and marvelous. Now, this is from a man who is isolated on the island of Patmos. This is a man who has seen some incredible things. He has seen none other than Jesus himself. He has seen an incredible host of worshipers around the throne. And John sees seven angels, and he says these angels are great and they're marvelous. The reason that John says that they are great and marvelous is not only because of their created beauty, not only because of their angelic majesty, but because of the assignment that they are given. So we see that the messengers that John acknowledged are seven angels, great and marvelous, he says to them. Their appearance was marvelous to him personally. But secondly, their assignment was monumental. The assignment that these seven angels were given was absolutely monumental to anybody. In verse 1, it says, seven angels who had how many plagues? Seven plagues, which are the what? They are the last. Because in them, the wrath of God is finished. Now, this was a monumental task because these seven angels have been given the assignment of administering the complete or the full measure of the unmitigated and now to be unrestrained wrath of Almighty God. As we are thinking about Easter, as we're thinking about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to understand that what it took for you to be forgiven and what it took for me to be forgiven was Jesus to bear up under this full measure of the wrath of Almighty God. When I tell you that his physical suffering was the least of his suffering on that day, please understand what I'm talking about. If you see the movie The Passion of Christ, you'll see in some form, in human retelling of the story, some of the horrors that Jesus went through physically. But the physical aspect of what he experienced on Calvary that day doesn't even begin to compare to what he went through when the wrath of God was poured out on him for your sins and my sins to be forgiven. These angels have the assignment of pouring out on the earth an equivalent to what was poured out on Jesus when he became the sin offering for the world. When you read the book of Revelation and you only read the book of Revelation, you might come to think that the Bible is not a very positive book. But really the Bible is a book full of hope. For example, when we say that the Bible is the book of hope, it's also by its own necessity a book of judgment. For example, because God loves righteousness, he must hate unrighteousness. Because God loves faith, he must also hate unbelief. When God loves truth, it's because he also hates lies. When the Bible says that God loves goodness, he can't love goodness unless he hates wickedness. And when we find that the Bible says that God rewards, it's also because God punishes. And what we're finding as we celebrate Easter, what we're finding as we prepare our hearts for next Sunday and the celebration of the resurrection, is we need to understand the wrath of Almighty God. What's in store for this world? What's in store for this world is best summarized in two ways. What's in store for this old world is one of two things. This old world is either headed for Jesus or it's headed for judgment. It's either headed for Jesus and the love of God, which can be shed abroad in every heart, or it's headed for the ultimate wrath and experience of wrath, and that is the judgment of God. But when we speak about judgment, or when we speak about wrath, it's imperative that we understand what we're talking about. When you read the Bible, and as I studied about this more this week, you begin to see that the wrath of God that these angels have the assignment of pouring out or administering on the inhabitants of the earth, There's four kinds of wrath that we need to be aware of, because all of it is inclusive in the wrath of God. For example, the first kind of wrath is what we might call sowing and reaping wrath. We talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about the law of the harvest. Built into the law of the harvest is a measure or a form or an aspect of the wrath of God that basically says that you're going to get what you sow. And that's a form of the wrath of God. For example, when we see this, whenever we sin, we're going to suffer the logical consequences of that sin. For example, if you have a hammer and you smash your thumb, you're going to reap the immediate consequences of smashing that thumb with a hammer. The hammer wasn't designed to smash fingers, though it does a good job of it. And the thumb wasn't designed to receive the wrath of the hammer, though there's times that it does. And so when you sin and I sin, we've got to reap the consequences of that sin. That's a form of the wrath of God. But that's not the only kind of wrath that the Bible speaks about. And all of us sitting here today or listening to this message over the internet or through a CD, that we have been recipients of the wrath of God of sowing and reaping. If you continue to sin, you'll continue to reap what you sow, the wrath of God. But there's another kind of wrath that the Bible talks about that we're much more familiar with or we hear talked about a lot more, and that's what we call the cataclysmic wrath. The cataclysmic wrath of God is when God sends a massive destructive judgment on a people or on a place. And we're all aware of that. It can be as wide as engulfing the entire world. You read about this in Genesis chapter 6, when God sent a flood over the entire world. Well, you also see it centralized or narrowed down, and you find that in Genesis 19, God sent the cataclysmic wrath of himself down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you have the sowing and reaping wrath, and you have the cataclysmic wrath, but there's a third kind of wrath that you need to be aware of. And that's what we'll call the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment. And this type of wrath is when God turns a person over to their reprobate thinking and their reprobate ways. I believe that without question, America and other nations are experiencing the wrath of abandonment as we speak. It's also a wrath of sowing and reaping that we've been talking about. America and other nations have forgotten God, have rejected God, have turned our back on God, and it's impossible to sow that kind of seed without reaping some of that kind of wrath. But it goes on long enough. It goes on long enough, and when you see the cataclysmic events that have ravaged America in recent weeks and recent months and recent years without turning to God, then you get to experience the wrath of abandonment and God turning you over to think and live the way a reprobate mind thinks and lives. America is a great country. It's still the greatest on the face of this earth. But we have abused our freedom as a license to ignore God, and we're experiencing the wrath of abandonment. We see in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, as I read this for you, Hosea says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The wrath of abandonment. But finally, there's another kind of wrath that we think of, and that is the wrath of eternal wrath, or in John's case, what we have before us today is eschatological wrath. And that is the kind of wrath that's going to be unleashed, as we see in chapter 15 and see specified in chapter 16. And that is when that holiness of God that requires the justice of God be poured out in cataclysmic events to where the entire world is ravaged by His wrath. But here's something that's kind of interesting. God is all of those things, and all of those things are necessary, or He wouldn't be God at all. But at the same time, God allows for sowing and reaping wrath to be experienced, cataclysmic wrath to be experienced, abandonment wrath to be experienced, and coming up to eschatological or eternal wrath to be experienced. God is working just as hard to release His grace and mercy on all of mankind. God is in essence working against Himself. His love demands justice, and His justice is being meted out. But at the same time, He's not willing that anybody should perish, but everybody should come to repentance. But not everybody will come to repentance. In the book of Revelation, we'll see that God will use 144,000 Jewish evangelists to help people try to escape the wrath that's coming. God will use two special witnesses that He raises up to offer the message of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And God will also use a host of redeemed Gentiles and Jews that are saved during the tribulation to try to keep people from having to taste this wrath that's going to be poured out. And so what we see are the messengers that John acknowledged. Their appearance was marvelous, but their assignment is absolutely monumental. They are the ones who are going to administer the final measure of the holy, decisive, and punitive wrath of Almighty God. But that leads me to a second thing in this message. Not only do we see the messengers that John acknowledged, but I want you to see the martyrs that John admired. The martyrs that John admired. Now, if you remember, the title to the message is Another Sign Where? In Heaven. John is now going to see some martyrs in heaven that he admires. And what is it that John admires about these martyrs? Now, a martyr is somebody who has to give their life for what they believe. You give your life as a martyr for the cause that you believe in. And I wonder how many of us would be willing to be a martyr for what we say we believe about being a child of God. I wonder how many of us would be willing to lay our life down in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't have to wonder about these disciples, because these disciples are ones who will give their life for the faith and the forgiveness they have of their sins. Two things about these martyrs. First of all, their witness is incredible. The witness that they give is absolutely incredible, and it's something that I would like to think would be said about me, and it's something that I would like to think could be said about you. But let's think about these witnesses and how incredible their witness is. Now, all of us are a witness. We're either a good witness or a bad witness. We're either an obedient witness or a disobedient witness. We're either a Spirit-filled witness or a flesh-filled witness. But these witnesses here, their witness is incredible. Three things about their witness that's so incredible. The first thing we see about these martyrs that John admires is that they stand out for the Almighty. They stand out to the Almighty. Now, who's the Almighty? It's God. Oh, it says, and those who had been what? Victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. Let me tell you this. Some of you are going through hardships because you're a child of God. For some of you to live as a child of God in the neighborhood that you live in is going to cost you to be ridiculed. It's going to cause you to be rejected. It's going to cause you all kinds of peer pressure to come against you. But anytime you stand up for Jesus, you'll stand out to the Almighty. These are those who have been willing to lay down their life, and they've experienced the victory over the beast and the prophet and his image. And that's what we want to be. We want to be people who are incredible witnesses and will stand out to the Almighty. Nobody might pat you on the back the way you need it here. Nobody may maybe give you an attaboy. Nobody might even thank you for what you do, but God sees it and God recognizes it. And in heaven, you're standing out. You're standing out to God Almighty because you have got the victory. Amen? These are ones that aren't looking for the victory. They have the victory. And where is the victory? Victory is in Jesus. He is the one who gives you the victory. He has faced death. He has overcome hell. He is triumphant over the grave. And he's the one who gives you the victory. And thanks be unto him, we can stand out for the Almighty. Who are you standing out to today? What have you gotten victory over this week? What have you gotten victory over in your life so far? I want to tell you, when you said yes to Jesus, you became victorious over the world. When you said yes to the forgiveness of sin, you gave victory over the flesh itself. And you don't have to live defeated. You don't have to live ridiculed. You don't have to live a prisoner because you are a child of God. He's taken the bonds off your feet. He's taken the bands off your mind. He's taken the baggage off of you, and you have gone free in Christ Jesus. And I want you to know every single one of you stand out to the Almighty. Stand out to the Almighty. And that's what you do, is you find out, who do I want to impress? Who do I want to make smile? Who do I want to be friends with? Who do I want to spend eternity with? I want to spend eternity with God, and I'm going to stand out to him because the blood of Jesus has made me clean. Anybody can give in to peer pressure, and everybody does from time to time, but it takes a real man or it takes a real woman to stand up for God. Hey, stand out to the Almighty. But oh, there's a second thing that we find about their witness is incredible. Not only do they stand out to the Almighty, but they stand up to the adversary. They stand up to the adversary. It says, and those who had been victorious over whom? Over the beast and his image and the number of his name. You know, when you become a child of God, or if you're considering becoming a child of God today, you're going to have an adversary. Now, don't get the words adversary and advocate mixed up, because they're different. They're on different sides of the aisle. They're on different sides of the seat. This world is not your advocate. This world's your adversary. An adversary is an opponent. An adversary is an enemy. And these are the ones who recognized that they don't fight against flesh and blood, but they fight against principalities. And they fight against powers of darkness and rulers in high places. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you stand out to the Almighty. But it's going to require you to stand up to the adversary. Some of you, to live victorious day in and day out, it requires you to stand up to those who are not your friends, who your enemies. It's different for everybody. For somebody at work, it might be a boss, or it might be a fellow worker. And they know how to rub you the wrong way. They know how to take from you what belongs to you. And they know how to get in your business. And you're going to have to find out how to stand up to your adversary. For some of you students, your adversary is going to be the gangs. Your adversary is going to be the drugs. Your adversary is going to be peer pressure. And if you're going to stand out to the Almighty, you're going to have to stand up to your adversary. And you're going to have to be willing to overcome the beast. You're going to have to be willing to overcome his image. And you're going to have to be willing to overcome the number of his name, which is just an essence of saying, in our application today, this world system that we live in that's anti-God and anti-Christ. Are you going to be a true man of God or woman of God? And you're going to have to man up or woman up, and you're going to have to stand up to your adversary. You know, adversary is just like the bully. You know, most bullies, they just bully those they think are weak, because they don't really want to fight from you. Because if it really comes down to it, you can whoop them. You can whoop them. But the adversary is like the bully, and that he'll scream at you. And he'll intimidate you. And he'll try to get you in the most compromising position and vulnerable position to where they don't think you'll make a scene or cause a fight. But oh, I want to tell you, if you're willing to stand out to the Almighty, you'll be able to stand up to the adversary. And if you stand up to that adversary the first time, then I want to tell you what, he'll mark your neighborhood and he'll leave you alone the next time. If not, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who's able to destroy both your soul and body in hell. And John says these right here, there came a time when they finished their testimony on the earth and they stood out to the Almighty, and John says, I see them. And man, their witness is incredible because they stand out to the Almighty and they stand up to the adversary. Well, I'm telling you to do that, but how do you stand up to the adversary? How do you stand up to your adversary, to your enemies, to the real image of the world, and to the drugs and to the gangs and to prostitution and pornography and whatever your adversary is? Well, there's a third thing that we find that was incredible about them. Is you've got to stand on the authority. You've got to stand on the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the one who gives you your authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And therefore, I give it to you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. You have been sent with authority, and you have all authority under heaven and earth to do what requires to be done of you to be victorious. Here they are standing on a sea of glass. It is as solid as the Word of God. It is unbreakable. It is undefeatable. And it is what Satan fears of you as much as anything, is that you'll recognize who you are in Christ. And you begin to want to live up to your privileges. And you'll stop low living. And you'll stop settling for a relationship. And you'll start singing, the victory is mine in Jesus. You stand on the authority that God has given you. And then your witness is going to be incredible. Let me ask you this. Do you have the victory? John says, I saw these, and man, they have already been victorious. Once you've been victorious, it's easier to be victorious the next time, amen? That first time's the hardest. I don't know if you ever watched Andy Griffith or not. Several of those episodes are really, really good. Really, all of them are. That's why the repeats are still there. Wasn't that many episodes altogether, but you can watch them all day long. I remember the one when Opie was getting bullied. And Andy was trying to help him, and Barney was trying to help him as Barney could. But Andy, in only the way that Andy could, with his advice of a father to a son, is he knew he's going to have to stand up to the bully. He knew he's going to have to do that, and they might rumble a little bit. And every day, you know, Opie would ask him something else about standing up to the bully. And Andy told him about when I had to stand up to the bully. He said, well, what'd you do, Dad? He said, man, I lit into him like a tornado in a windmill. And Opie said, but did it hurt? He said, yeah, it hurt for a little while. And so he'd ask him over and over again, did it hurt? Yeah, but for a little while. And then at the end of the show, here come Opie with a shiner. He had a black eye. He said, what did you do? He said, man, I lit into him like a tornado in a windmill. But he got his lunch money back. Some of you, that's where you're at right now. The devil knows what it takes to take your victory from you. He's been screaming at you and saying that you won't stand up to me. And you're going to have to light into him like a tornado in a windmill in a tornado. And it might hurt for a little bit, but oh, it'll hurt so good. You might get you a black eye, but oh, you'll walk away with a victory. And the enemy will mark your territory after that and say, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, and I know this one, and I know this one, and I know this one, and I know this one. Don't be one of those, but who do you think you are? I am a child of God. And I'm not fighting for victory. I'm fighting from the victory. You are a child of God. You don't have to fight for the victory. That was won at Calvary. We'll celebrate that next week. You already have the victory. You stand your ground, and you'll stand out to the Almighty. You'll stand up to the adversary, and you'll stand on the authority of God. Not only was their witness something that was incredible, but their worship was inspirational. That's what we see that John saw. He says, and not only are these who had the victory over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, and they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I want to tell you, that's one of the things that makes church so exciting on Sunday is we get people who've experienced the victory on Monday. And you come in here and you know what you're singing about when you sing the song of Moses and you sing the song of the Lamb. You've overcome the adversary. You're standing on your authority. You might be bruised a little bit. You might be beaten up a little bit. But this old body's going away anyway, and you've got the victory. Man, when you've got the victory, you know the song of Moses. You know the song of the Lamb. What is it that you sing? What is it that you rejoice? What is it that heaven makes it so inspirational? For all of heaven, there are three things that our worship would be inspirational about. Number one is the works of God will be remembered in our life. Oh, somebody say amen. And they sang the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are your works. Oh, my goodness. When you think about Moses, man, did he have to overcome anything? Just a little uncrossable river. He had to stand up to his adversary, Pharaoh. He had to stand up and say, hey, let my people go. He had to come up to an uncrossable river. And he had to lift the rod of God up. And he had to say, stand still and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. And then he said, all right, God, that's all the words I got. And God said, that's all I need. And God says, and he rips that Red Sea right straight back. When you get to heaven, you get to talk about your Red Seas that parted. You get to talk about the works of God, and you'll remember them forever and forever and forever. That's why we want to get out there now with the victory. That's why we want to get out here. This whole world wants to know, is there victory to be had? And we get to go out there and say, man, I want to tell you, you don't have to come and join a no hope celebration. You come here and we're going to celebrate the victories that we've got. If you don't have victory yet, you'll see somebody else has got it and say, they got theirs, I'm getting mine. That's what we do on Sunday. We come in here, we got some in pain. We got some been healed. We got some lost a job. We got some found a job. We got some who got a cut in pay. We got some who got a raise in pay. But together, the works of God are remembered. And that's what the song of Moses is talking about. How did God move in your life? How did he part the Red Sea for you? How did he do what couldn't be done anywhere else? Oh, what's your story? We've got the victory, amen? Well, our worship will be inspirational because of the works of God being remembered, but also because the ways of God being righteous. The ways of God being righteous. Verse 3 says, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. You know, this side of heaven, it's sometimes hard to know if that's a righteous way or not. How many of you also know that God's ways are not our ways? His ways are much higher than ours. How many of you know that if you were left to decide, you'd choose a different way sometimes? But in heaven, we'll understand it better by and by. There are just some things that you can't understand until you get to heaven. And when you get to heaven, there'll never be a question in your mind about the works of God as you remember them and the ways of God being righteous. The ways of God will be righteous. And number three, not only the ways of God will be righteous, but the worship of God will be repeated over and over and over. Verse 4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? for you alone are holy. For all nations will come, and all nations will worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Somebody say, amen. Amen. The worship of God will be repeated over and over and over again, and it will never be boring. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer it. Have you ever been part of a dull worship service? If it's been dull, it hadn't been worship. We've all been part of dull liturgical services or religious gatherings. Oh, my beloved. When you're in the presence of God, it's never dull. And is never without being transforming. In heaven. Don't let this confuse you right here. Said, oh my goodness, if I had to sit through something like this for eternity, I think I'd go somewhere else. No. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into our hearts the kinds of things God's got prepared for us. But that worship that's pure, that worship that's perfect will always be repeated. Oh, we see the messengers that John acknowledged. We see the martyrs that John admired. But let me close the message with the mystery that John addressed. There is a mystery that John addressed, and it's twofold. First of all, the messengers of wrath are fully revealed. The messengers of the wrath of God are fully revealed. Look at verse 5. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues, they did what? They came out. Tell somebody they came out. Came out. Oh my goodness. Everything in creation has been groaning. How long, oh God? Every created being has been crying out. How long? And it seems as if God has been slack concerning his promises. But the word says God is not slack concerning his promises. God is righteous and God is holy. And there is coming a time when God is going to send these seven last angels. Last in the sense of this assignment, not the last seven angels ever. To administer the wrath of God. And they're going to step out and the messengers will finally be revealed. And I'm so glad that when this event comes and these angels are revealed, I'm looking from the inside to the outside instead of on the outside looking at them coming to me from the inside. In other words, what I'm saying is you don't want to be on earth when these angels come out. Tell somebody they came out. These angels, they came out. They were finally revealed. But number two, not only do we see that the messengers of wrath are revealed, but the manifestation of wrath is respected. The manifestation of wrath is respected. In verse 8, the Bible says the temple was filled with what? From what? The glory of God and His power. We're talking about now a manifestation of God's wrath is going to be respected by everybody when they see it. He says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And how many people were able to enter the temple at that time? And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues, or seven angels, the seven plagues of the seven angels were what? Were finished. We've got people that mock God, scoff at God, ridicule the gospel, do all kinds of blasphemous things, and it seems as if God is doing nothing about it. It's like the atheist who used to travel around religious circuits and walk down the aisle where the preacher was preaching, and he'd take his watch off and he'd slap it down on the podium or the lectern where the preacher was preaching. He'd say, you've been talking about there's a God. He said, if there's a God, I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. And everybody would sit there in silence and the clock would tick. In 5 minutes would go, and the atheist was still standing. He was putting his watch on like I'm putting this one back on here. And he turned away with a smug face and started to walk back into the crowd. And the preacher said, "Who do you think you are to think you can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" But there's coming a time when the wrath of God will be respected. John says, "I saw those seven angels, and they had the totality of the full measure of the wrath of God, and they're going to administer it to everyone on the earth." If you want to know what that's going to be like, you read chapter 16. But here's the principle that I want to tell you. God's anger is going to be manifest against all sin that's unforgiven. It's already been poured out on sin. Jesus took it. Jesus took the full brunt of the wrath of God on himself as the sin offering for the world. But not everybody has come to Jesus as the covering from the wrath of God. It's true that just like Peter said, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for anybody to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. But those who refuse God's love, reject His grace, and scorn His mercy will inevitably face His wrath. Now, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and it's the day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. 3 days earlier, Jesus offered his life as a ransom or as a payment for our sins. For 3 days, nobody knew whether God would accept that ransom, that sacrifice or not. Until they came and rolled back that stone at that tomb and saw that Jesus was not there. He was alive. The wrath of God had already fallen on the sacrifice for the sins of the world. But unless you come to Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, then you have to stand before God and receive the wrath for your own sin. But here's a great, great story that I want you to hear. There was a man and his son was out in the prairie in the Midwest, just seeing the beautiful sights of creation. And out on all those acres of the wheat field, he began to see something that was disturbing to him. His son wasn't raised there. They were living in the city, but he was raised there. And what he saw, he knew what it was. He saw a prairie fire coming across, consuming everything in its path. And he knew he couldn't outrun the prairie fire. And so what he did is he started a fire. And he started a fire and cut it out in a circle around him. And then he told his son, "Come here with me." And they got inside the place what had already been burned out. And they bent down and they bowed down. And that prairie fire came and just roared right past them. And when they got up, it was over in just a moment. When they got up, he said, "Dad, what happened?" He said, "Son, the fire can't burn where the fire's already burned." We got in a place where the fire had already burned. That's what we mean by coming to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, then you come where the fire has already burned. The wrath of God has already been burned on Jesus. And when it's time for you to stand before God, you'll be there as somebody who's been where the fire has already burned. But if you reject Jesus, if you don't get saved, then you're going to have to face the fire of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, because the fire has not yet fallen there. That's what John's describing when he says the wrath of God. That is that eschatological or that final eternal wrath, to where all sinners will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, the fire that does not fall on the sacrifice must fall on the sinner. For you, Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner and you don't have any way of withstanding the wrath of God? I mean, that's what you deserve. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of your sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Have you come to that place in your life? Or are you going to be one who experiences the fire of God's wrath falling on you as a sinner? I've put something up here for us that I want you to see. It's just your way of talking to God. Dear God, I'm a sinner, and I deserve the fire of your holy judgment to fall on me. However, I am aware of my sin, and I repent of my sin and turn to Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Please save my soul based only on the blood of Jesus and his bodily resurrection. From this day forward, I put Jesus first in my life. Amen. Is that something that you feel like you need to say to God today? Is that something that you've never understood before, what it means to be a sinner? Being a sinner is more than just committing sins. That's just the byproduct of what you are. That's what a sinner does. But being a sinner means that you have not had the fire of the wrath of God fall on you yet. But a wise sinner, a convicted sinner, someone who doesn't want to die in their sin, recognizes that Jesus is God's remedy for their sin, and that he is God. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and he'll come into your life if you'll ask him to be number one in your life. He won't come to be your partner. He'll come to be your Lord. He won't come just to be your friend. He'll come to be your sovereign. But once he's your sovereign, once he's your Lord, you'll never have a friend like you have in Jesus. Do you need to invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life today? Do you need to let Jesus be the one who stood in your place for your sin? Well, you've got to invite him. You've got to invite him to let his death and his resurrection pay for your sin. Or else, you have to stand before God at the great white throne judgment and hear him say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." I'd like for you to do this, if you would, with every head bowed and every eye closed. If you want Jesus to pay for your sin today and for always, you can invite him to do so with the words that I'm going to say out loud. I just said them to you. The words aren't going to pay for your sin. Jesus is. The words are just an outlet from your heart, your soul, of what you'd want to say to him if you were standing before him face to face. You say these words to God after I say them, and God will hear you, and he'll let Jesus pay for your sin. Just say, and I'd like for everybody to say this out loud just as an encouragement to those who are saying it for the first time. Dear God, I am a sinner, and I deserve the fire of your holy judgment to fall on me. However, I am aware of my sin, and I repent of my sin and turn to Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Please save my soul based only on the blood of Jesus and his bodily resurrection. From this day forward, I put Jesus first in my life. Amen.